Well, as I said to Brother Sammy Pliashu a few days ago, I felt led to take up two kinds of deposits that are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in order to see what they are, it's a little clearer to read it in the Darby translation. So let's turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll read the relevant verses there that talk about those two deposits. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 12. The Apostle Paul has been detailing a few things concerning Timothy and concerning himself. And he says, beginning in verse 12, "For which cause also I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep for that day the deposit I have entrusted to him." Have an outline of sound words, which words thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Keep by the Holy Spirit, which dwells in us, the good deposit entrusted. Thou knowest this, that all who are in Asia, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes, have turned away from me. And then he goes on to talk about the house of Onesiphorus and so on. But what we want to speak about this afternoon or this evening is, or are these two deposits that are mentioned here. But before we go into this, it might be appropriate to mention a bit of background as to the epistle, the second epistle to Timothy. The Apostle Paul, as we know, had been a very faithful servant of the Lord throughout perhaps 30 years or more in his lifetime. His conversion had been unique in that he met the Lord Jesus, not here on earth, but as a risen Christ in glory, who appeared to him very suddenly while he was on the road to Damascus, seeking to be a persecutor of Christians. And I love to quote what one of our old writers said, a brother by the name of John G. Bellett, one of our good brethren writers of the 19th century. He said, referring to Stephen's stoning by the Jewish mob, he said, "When the energy of the unbelieving Jews, instigated by Satan, put out the brightest light that God had in the early church," he said, "it was typical of the grace of God in this dispensation that God in turn put his finger on the very worst one responsible and said, as it were, all right, you come and take his place." And that's what the Lord did. He takes the very worst one responsible, because you will remember that Saul of Tarsus, as a young man, he was too civilized to pick up stones and throw at Stephen. He left that to others to do. But he was calm and cool and collected. He held the coats, the garments that were thrown off by that mob as they threw off their clothes, the better able to throw the stones with more vigor and more accuracy. But what does the grace of God do? He picks up the very worst one, Saul of Tarsus, and makes an even greater servant of him than of Stephen. So Paul had been a very faithful servant. But we find that toward the end of his life, things were not going as he would have liked. At this point in his life, when 2 Timothy was written, it seems that Paul was in prison for the second time. Now, Scripture does not say that explicitly, but we gather from all of the expressions in Scripture, and you will remember that Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, kept in prison for 2 years in a place called Caesarea Philippi, and then eventually taken to Rome, where he dwelt 2 full years in his own hired house, more or less having freedom under what we would call house arrest. But it seems that later he was freed for a short time and was able to travel around. But then he was once again arrested, and this time put into a real prison, where the Lord revealed to him, as we find in this second epistle to Timothy, that he was not going to be released, but that, as he says in the 4th chapter, he was to be offered up. But what had happened in the meanwhile? Paul's ministry was not always very popular. The heavenly calling of the church is not always very popular. Quoting from one of our best writers of the 19th century again, but a different one, someone raised the question in a reading meeting, "What if people do not want to listen to the precious truth of God?" And the answer came, "They will probably listen to you until you want to take them to heaven." What does that mean? What did the brother mean? He wasn't talking about going to heaven when we leave this world, either in death or at the Lord's coming. He was talking rather about enjoying heavenly blessings. He was talking about, as we get in John's Gospel, chapter 17, being in this world, but not of this world, not a popular line of truth. No, we want this world too much, naturally speaking. And to live above this world, to live as a stranger and pilgrim here, to turn our back on it, to enjoy heavenly blessings, to enjoy heavenly things, to live for eternity, and to lay aside the things of this world as being unimportant. That is not a popular truth. And we find that the departure in the church occurred right at the very beginning, before the apostles had passed off the scene. But it was a good thing in one sense that God allowed that to happen, because in 2 Timothy, Paul gives us instruction as to what to do when you and I find ourselves in that same situation. And so, for example, in the 3rd chapter of 2 Timothy, we find a description of the last days. Paul says to Timothy, "Know that in the last days, perilous or dangerous times shall come." And then it gives a description exactly of the kind of days in which you and I are living. They had already begun in Paul's day, but they find their, shall I say, total completion in the days in which you and I are living, just before the Lord's coming. And so 2 Timothy is a most important epistle, because it gives us instruction as how to behave when the church is in ruins. Let me use an example. In 1 Timothy, we find individual instruction as to how we are to behave when the church is in order. And in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about, well, we'll read it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. And again, I'm reading from the Darby translation. He says in verse 14, these things I write to thee, hoping to come to thee more quickly. But if I delay, in order that thou mightest know how one ought to conduct oneself in God's house, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But what does he call that same house in 2 Timothy chapter 2? He calls it a great house. He calls it a great house. And we find that the church as such is not even mentioned in 2 Timothy. Why? Because it has failed. The house of God has become a great house, not only with reality in it, but also with empty profession, with bad doctrine, with bad practices. That is the condition of the house of God on earth today. And so the declension had come in. The Apostle Paul could have been one of the most discouraged men. He could easily have said, and I say this hating the sound of the words, but he could easily have said, Timothy, we have to change the way we're doing things. This isn't going to work. Look at what is happening. All those in Asia have turned away from me. That didn't mean that they had turned away from Christianity. They hadn't become apostates and gone back to paganism. Oh, no. But they had turned away from Paul's teaching as to the heavenly calling of the church. Paul could have said, Timothy, we have to change our approach. This isn't working. I still remember quite a few years ago now when I was visiting in Buffalo, New York, in the United States, which was only a little over an hour from where I lived in Hamilton, Ontario, for many years. And I had come in contact with a beloved Christian down there, not gathered to the Lord's name, but who was very sincere. And he wanted to have lunch together. So I drove down there and we went to a restaurant and had lunch. And in the course of lunch, he said to me, Bill, you've traveled a lot. You've seen a lot of things in this world. You've seen Christianity in a lot of different countries and places. He said, I would like to start a church. Tell me what works. Tell me what works. Tell me how to go about it so that it will be a success. You know, I wasn't expecting that kind of a question. But I don't think that dear man liked my answer, because I turned to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and I said to him, well, let's see what worked for the Apostle Paul. Let's see what worked. And I pointed out how that Paul had to say at the end of 30 years or more of faithful ministry of the truth, he had to say, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. I said to him, you know, it's not a matter of what works. God isn't looking for what works. God is looking for faithfulness. And faithfulness to the Lord will not be popular, but that is what God is going to reward. I lost track of him. I haven't seen him for many years. I don't know where he is now. But the point is that the Apostle Paul was not discouraged. There is not one hint of discouragement in the whole of 2 Timothy. And that first verse that we read concerning the deposit is the reason for it. Let's read it again. Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy and verse 12. I am not ashamed, for I know. And notice what it says here. It doesn't say I know what I have believed. Now that's important. But he says I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep for that day the deposit that I have entrusted to him. We all understand the concept of a deposit. We are all familiar with banks and how that when we put our money into banks, we expect at some future time to be able to go to that bank and to get that same deposit back again, and sometimes even with interest added to it. Now, that comment perhaps loses something in the day in which you and I are living, because at least here in North America, interest rates are very low, and in some parts of the world, they are even talking about negative interest, which means that you pay the bank for keeping your money. Well, we'll leave that for the moment. The point is, we trust the bank to be a secure place in which to place that deposit. But sometimes, if a bank isn't available and we have something valuable, we will give it to someone whom we trust and say, keep this for me. And you may remember that in Ezra's time, there were special treasures that were taken out of the treasures that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, when he overran Judea back in, first of all, 605 BC, and then later in 588 BC. And those treasures had been kept all those years until some later on went back to the land of Judea at the command of Cyrus, and later on more of them in Ezra's time and Nehemiah's time. And you will remember that those treasures were committed to certain people, and they were accountable for those treasures by number and by weight. They were a deposit which was entrusted to them. They were expected to look after it. As we say here, Paul was not ashamed. Why? Oh, because he knew in whom he had believed. Yes, there was a deposit, but that deposit was not merely a line of truth, not merely an empty shell of principles and truth that he held in his mind, as we might hold a body of knowledge that we learn in school or in university, and then perhaps regurgitate it on the examination at some point in time. Some of us remember very well doing that. And then we usually ended up forgetting a lot of it very shortly. That precious truth was connected with the person of Christ. And that was what made it valuable. And when Paul saw that risen Christ in glory on the road to Damascus, it changed his entire life. From that point on, that risen Christ in glory filled his vision, and his whole life was devoted to honor and to glorify him and to learn more of him. And thus Paul became the precious vessel through whom God gave the truth of the assembly. It was committed to him a number of very precious revelations concerning the truth of the assembly. But now what had happened? Oh, things had come in. First of all, Paul no doubt realized that there had been failure in his own life. And we don't speak of it in any way of pointing the finger at him. know? Which one of us would like to stand up and say, Paul, you failed, but I've been more faithful? I surely wouldn't, and I don't think any of us would. No, Paul was probably the most faithful servant the Lord ever had. But he did fail, as we all failed. He failed in going up to Jerusalem when many of his brethren told him by the Lord, had the mind of the Lord in telling him, Paul, don't do that. It's not going to work. They're going to imprison you, and so on. And that is exactly what happened. There's no record that there was any blessing, at least not in Jerusalem. Yes, Paul was a witness to the Lord. And when he stood before those like Festus and Felix and King Agrippa and those other dignitaries of the Roman Empire, Christ was glorified, and those in the highest circles of the Roman government heard Paul's testimony. But Paul had failed. But more than that, many of those to whom he had given that highest truth had begun to turn away from it. Asia, in those days, I believe, would be that part of the world which is now part of the country of Turkey. And much of Paul's brightest ministry was there, including a place called Ephesus, other places too. I thank God that all of Paul's ministry wasn't in Asia. Some of it was in Europe. Everybody did not give up that precious truth that Paul preached. But all in Asia were departing from him. And so, as we said earlier, Paul could be discouraged. But there is a deposit that he had committed to the Lord. I'd like to talk about that deposit for a moment in connection with Paul, and then talk about it in connection with you and me. First of all, with Paul, here he is in prison. The Lord has revealed to him that this time he's not going to be released. How old Paul was, we are not told. I had always thought that Paul was probably in his middle 60s, but then a very esteemed brother here in North America by the name of Clarence Lundeen, whose name some of you may recognize, he thought that Paul probably wasn't much more than 50. Who am I to argue with Clarence Lundeen? We don't know for sure. But he could talk of himself as being Paul the aged in the book of Philemon. Whether that was physical age, whether it was because of all the hardships he had passed through, that he had aged prematurely, it doesn't matter. The point is, Paul, in many ways, was an old man, even if chronologically he was not that old. But in looking back on his life, he could recognize his own failure. He could recognize the failure of those to whom he administered the truth. And yet he could say he had been faithful. In the fourth chapter of this same epistle of 2 Timothy, he can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Wonderful to be able to see that. But I will just add one comment. There was only one who at the end of his life could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You will recognize that from John 17, our blessed Lord himself. He was the only one who could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The greatest servant of the Lord could say only, I have finished my course. But what does he do with all that was going on with the assembly? All of that precious truth? He says, I have to commit that deposit to the Lord. And to what end was that deposit? He says, against or for that day. What day was he talking about? Well, I believe that day would speak of what Scripture refers to as the judgment seat of Christ. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's mentioned in other places in the Word of God. We don't have time to go into it today. But the judgment seat of Christ for believers is where your life and mine is going to be reviewed. It is going to be where, as we get in 1 Corinthians 3, all that was not of Christ and for Christ is going to be burned up, gone forever. But it is also the place at which God is going to give out rewards. Paul lived his life in view of that day. And I say to my own soul, as I say to each one of us, do I think in my own life, with whatever I feel led to do, do I look at it always in the Lord's presence and say to myself, how will this look at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, I freely admit that I have known a few dear brethren who, in my personal estimation, went a little overboard in this. I can still remember one of my uncles, very esteemed, very godly man, but he grew up, as I did, in a family of gardeners. And on his property, in his home, he cultivated flowers in his spare time, and he had some very beautiful ones. And as an esteemed servant of the Lord, full-time in the Lord's work, walked up his sidewalk with him to be entertained in his home, he noticed those beautiful flowers, and the servant of the Lord blurted out, he said, brother, do you think the Lord will give you a reward for growing the most beautiful flowers on the block? Who am I to criticize those under whose ministry I sat? But that same dear brother, on one occasion, quoted from a long, interesting poem in the English language entitled Gray's Elegy in a Country Churchyard. He quoted part of that poem, which goes like this: full many a flower born to blush unseen and waste its fragrance on the desert air. And then he commented, good poetry, but not true. Why? Because everything beautiful in God's creation is appreciated by God himself. And to grow some beautiful flowers is not necessarily a waste of time. There's a time and a place to enjoy God's creation. The dear brother who made those comments about the flowers, that brother in the Lord's work, he was not a gardener, and he had no eye for it. But anyway, I'm just pointing out that there is a time and a place to enjoy God's creation. But at the same time, I need to ask myself, how will what I am doing look at the judgment seat of Christ? Paul looked forward to that day, and he committed everything to the Lord. Was there failure? Yes. Failure on his part? Yes. Failure on the part of others? Yes. What was going to happen in the future? Paul did not know. But his advice to Timothy is in a summary. He says, Timothy, it's worth it. Go on. What you have got hold of is the truth of God, and it's worth it. In order to illustrate that, I'd like to tell you a story. And it concerns my own father, who has been with the Lord for 22 years now. But my father had a real love for the truth of God. He was not a scholar. He never had education beyond public school, grade school, as we would say. English was not his mother tongue. He was a laboring man, a farmer all his life, although he never owned a farm, but he worked for a very wealthy farmer, a man who somehow, some way, almost always had Christians working for him, and yet who most of the time made a mockery of Christianity. And I well remember one day he made a mockery of my father, and I was there as a teenage boy. He made a mockery of my father's going to the assembly there in Hamilton, Ontario. And he said to my father, why do you go to that assembly? There are only a few people there. Now, it wasn't that small of an assembly. I suppose there were easily 50 there that broke bread and maybe even a few more at times. But the point is, he said, why don't you go to some of the churches around? Lots of extra people there, all kinds of people. You could have far more fellowship, far more opportunities than going just with a small group like that. Well, my father wasn't usually what I would call quick on the draw with an answer. And I was a bit surprised at the way he answered, because he rather abruptly changed the subject. And I wasn't sure at the first where he was going with it. He said to his boss, he said, well, tell me, he said, how much profit did you make on the farm last year? And I knew instantly that he had, as we say in modern English, pushed the right button. Oh, his boss said, whew, we didn't make much money. This was in the 1960s, as other countries and other places were beginning to grow fruit and compete with those in Canada. Oh, he said, we didn't make very much. He said, we pretty much about broke even. Of course, my father's boss didn't have all his money from the farm. He owned houses and apartments and had investments so that he didn't have to worry about the farm. But he said, we didn't make much money yet. I just broke even. Well, my father knew that most of the farms around there had sold out to developers and speculators who were buying up the farms in that area, right on the edge of the city, in order to use the farmland eventually to develop it for building, for housing. And so my father said to his boss, you know, why don't you just sell out if you're only breaking even? He said, you'd get a good price for this farm. Why don't you sell out? He said, most of the farmers around you have sold out. Why don't you do the same? Oh, the boss said with a smile on his face, you don't understand. He said, I don't have to depend on this farm for my living. I've got lots of money. I can afford to hold out. He said, you watch. He said, all these other fellows are selling out, and I'm going to hold on to mine until they've all sold out. And you just watch. When I finally do sell out, I'm going to get the top dollar for this farm. And he said, you just see how envious they are when they see the little bit they got for their farms compared to what I'm going to get. He said, this farm doesn't lose value when I hang on to it. It gains value. And then my father stuck him. I never heard anything hit a man so hard. My father said, "You know, sir," he said, "it's exactly the same with the truth of God." He said, "The more it's given up, the more valuable it is. It doesn't lose its value, it gains value." And he said, "Someday, at the judgment seat of Christ," he said, "that truth, if it is the truth, and I believe it is," he said, "to use your terminology, is going to be worth top dollar." He said, "If it weren't the truth of God, I'd give it up tomorrow." But he said, "When it is the truth of God, the more others give it up, the more it's worth." There was no back talk to that. There was no comeback. The boss retired from the argument. Paul was going to put that deposit up there as to what he had held. You and I have that same privilege. It's not a question of what we have down here. 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about those that are rich. God recognizes that some in this world will have more than others. Those who do are more responsible to use it for the Lord. There are far more temptations for those that are rich than those that have less. What am I doing with my time, my energy, my money, my resources of any kind, my mind, if you like? Are the things of this world a means to an end, that end being Christ's interest in this world, or are they an end in themselves? Paul says, "I've put a deposit up there. It's going to be well worth it in that day." I believe for you and me, the deposit there is what we have done for Christ. And what we have done for Christ does not consist necessarily of activity. Many of us at this point in time are finding activity more difficult than it used to be. And some of us that were accustomed to traveling have found that we have had to be at home. I have been at home now for a full year, haven't gone anywhere except a few short little trips around the area where I live, but I have not really taken any kind of a trip outside of the province of Ontario. Others have traveled a little more, but most, if not all of us, have been greatly restricted in the traveling that we were accustomed to doing. For some, that is very difficult. The point is, we don't have to be active in traveling in order to add to that deposit. It's simply a question of saying, as Paul himself said on the road to Damascus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And every right thought in your heart and mine concerning God's beloved Son, I believe, adds to that deposit. Well, our time is going. We have talked about the deposit that we make, but now we have a deposit that God makes. Let's read it again. Verse 14, 2 Timothy 1:14. "Keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us the good deposit entrusted." We spoke earlier of those who came back from the captivity and to whom a deposit was entrusted. It had to be accounted for when they got back to the land of Judah by number and by weight. I believe every Christian has been entrusted a deposit. We are not responsible for what has not been entrusted to us, but we are responsible for what God has given us. And if I may say this, and I include myself, I believe that you and I are among those to whom much has been entrusted. I said to a young man some time ago, whom I know quite well here in Canada, I said, you know, you have a tremendous deposit entrusted to you. I won't go into detail, but I said to him, you come from a family where you are literally the eighth generation of that family to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew, and he knew, that that was true. And that precious truth that God used many of our beloved brethren back in the 19th century to restore to us, I believe God has entrusted to you and to me. It is a deposit that has been entrusted. Paul has to relate, as we mentioned back a few minutes ago, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. There were those who had been the recipients of some of the highest truth that God ever gave to man, who within Paul's lifetime said, as it were, Paul, this is too much. This is too difficult. This is too hard to live up to. And we want something a little bit easier. Paul's attitude to Timothy is, Timothy, it's worth it. Don't give it up. Hold on to it. I ask myself, as I ask each one of us this evening, am I willing to be among those that hold on to that good deposit entrusted? Some of us, and I speak of myself, whose mother tongue is English, have had a tremendous advantage in some of this, because much of the good written ministry that came out of those early brethren in the 19th century was written in the English language. Not by any means all of it. Some of it was written in German, some of it written in French, some of it even in other languages. But much of it was written in English. And I admire those, and I am speaking to some of you, who, at cost to yourselves, took the trouble to learn the English language, perhaps so that you could benefit from that written ministry. The Lord will give you a reward for that. My own father, when he emigrated from Germany, could not speak a word of English, and yet he learned English as quickly as ever he could, so that he could begin to read some of those good brethren writings. And he delved into them with all his might. And I don't like to speak of my own father a lot, but I can tell you how much it meant to me, because when I worked with him as a young man on the farm, I can remember that he would take only a half hour for lunch, but he ate quickly, and then he would pull out a book of ministry, and for the last 10 minutes of his half hour lunchtime, he would read it, and he read it out loud to me so that I would get the benefit too. He wanted that good deposit. And his life showed it. And it rubbed off on me because I said, and I'm thankful to the Lord for that example, I said, there is something worth having. God is going to hold us responsible for that deposit, and there will be a reward for holding on to it. I say again, I don't mean to single out those gathered to the Lord's name as those who are the only ones that hold a deposit. Oh no. Every believer will be responsible for holding on to what the Lord has given him or her. And if, for example, the Lord has given someone a very clear understanding of the gospel, but their thoughts and abilities and understanding do not go much beyond that, then the Lord will hold them responsible for what he has given to them. But I say again, there is so much that the Lord has given. And I have known those who scoffed at it. I had a maternal uncle, an uncle by marriage, to whom I spoke of some of those things. And he was a bright, happy, earnest believer. He loved the gospel of the grace of God. But when I spoke to him of the precious truth of God, his answer was, Bill, he said, I am far more interested in the thousands out there who are on their way to hell. I don't concern myself about all this other stuff. Ouch. I said to him, in a respectful way, I said, well, then, were all those epistles that Paul wrote and that Peter wrote and that John wrote and others, were they all a waste of time? Did God just put them there for some elite scholars to look at as if they weren't of any value? Well, he didn't know quite what to say to that. No, God made no mistake in giving that precious truth. Because the truth connected with Christ, a risen Christ in glory, is infinite. And God has given you and me a nature that can appreciate it all. He has indwelt each one of us by the Holy Spirit to make those things good to our souls. And how precious it is to enjoy them. The good deposit entrusted. In a coming day, God is going to require of us, as I said a few minutes ago, how I have handled that deposit. Have I given it up? You know, as time goes on, it is going to become more and more difficult to hold on to that deposit. Without wanting to make any wild predictions, I'm getting toward the end of my life, as human lives go. And if the Lord doesn't come, I don't have a lot of time left in this world. But some of you to whom I am speaking are in your youth and in your prime. And I personally don't expect that the Lord is going to leave us here much longer. When we see the condition of this world, when we see the way things are going, it's hard to imagine that the Lord will leave us here much longer. On the other hand, I can still remember my late father-in-law, Albert Hayhoe, who has been with the Lord now for 40 years. And I can remember his having a meeting in the 1970s and saying to the young people in North America at that meeting, at a Bible conference, he said, young people, look around you. He said, all of you young people have already lived more than half your lives. The Lord's coming is that close. But he was wrong. Most of those young people are now grandparents, and the Lord has not come yet. Hard to imagine. And so God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, And how long he may leave us here, we don't know. The same God that can shorten the tribulation so that all flesh will not be annihilated can also lengthen the day of grace so that more will be saved. And I do not, in some ways, envy you young people who have a life before you where it is going to become more and more difficult to keep the good deposit entrusted. When we are on what we might call in the English language the leading edge of a good recovery of the truth, when there's a real interest in it, when there are assemblies of a decent size, when there are, in some cases, abilities to be at large Bible conferences, plenty of fellowship together, opportunities to come together in conferences, camps, young people's weekends, and other things like that, and the ways and means to enjoy those things, it's relatively easy. But when it comes down to various and sundry ones saying, this is too much for me, and they go away, it becomes more and more difficult as the numbers become fewer and fewer. And perhaps we can identify, and I speak very reverently, with the Lord Jesus at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 6, where we read that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why? Oh, they did not want a Savior that had to go into death. A Savior that would set up a glorious kingdom, drive out their enemies, and reign as king over them. That was the kind of Messiah they wanted. But a Messiah that was going to go into death? Oh no, that wasn't what they wanted. Many of them walked away. And the Lord Jesus looks around him and says, will ye also go away? He felt it, knowing full well that at one point when they came to arrest him, all of them would run away. One would betray him. Another would subsequently deny him with oaths and curses. He knew all that, but he felt it. And he feels it today if you and I do not keep that good deposit entrusted. Because that deposit, as we said earlier, is the same as the deposit that is put up there in heaven that we make. It is connected not merely with a body of truth. It is connected with the one in whom we have believed. It is connected with the person of Christ himself. If someone that we loved very much were to give us something and say, I trust you. I'm giving you this to keep for me. And later on, I'm going to come back and get it back again. If we loved that person very much, how carefully we would keep it. How carefully we would guard it. How we would make every possible effort within our power that nothing was allowed to take away any part of what had been given to us. I believe it is the same with the good deposit entrusted. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself says to you and to me, I have given you a deposit of precious truth, which is not merely a body of knowledge to be held in a cold, outward way. It is that which is connected with me, with my glory, with all that I am. I am giving it to you to keep, to enjoy, to hold for me when it is being increasingly given up. I want you to hold it, and I am going to look for it in that day. One more little comment. There may be controversy as to this comment. I leave it to you to decide whether it is of the Lord. It came to me from our older brethren who are long since with the Lord and under whose ministry I sat as a young man. They said, our capacity for the enjoyment of Christ in a coming eternity is to some extent being formed down here. Now, does that mean that every believer in heaven will not have a full cup? Of course not. Every believer will be fully happy there. Every believer will have a full cup. There will be no one there who will look around and say, oh dear. But at the same time, I believe that those who have, through grace and with spiritual energy, kept the good deposit entrusted, who have, by grace, had the spiritual energy to go after the things of Christ, to enjoy the precious truth that he has given to us in his word, in whatever capacity he has given to us. I believe for my own soul that that will have not only present, but also eternal consequences. Well, our time is up. Perhaps we can leave it at that. I don't know, Robert, whether you want to entertain questions or whether it is late enough, especially for some that are listening.